If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 11. After the prologue of verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, Luke now deals with Jesus' final day on earth post-resurrection. He had been with the disciples for 40 days, showing proof that he did indeed raise from the dead in bodily form. He did not only appear to the 11 disciples, but Paul says later in Corinthians that he appeared to 500 of the disciples. And these followers would be the vanguard of the Christian movement and the foundation of the church. And on the last day with his disciples, Jesus gives them a strict order. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was a promise. It was promised to them. What does this mean? When was the Holy Spirit promised? What was He promised to do? Well, we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit that He must ascend to the Father so that the Spirit may descend. It's better for the church. It's better for the disciples. So Jesus promised that during His earthly ministry. But the Spirit was promised in the Old Testament as well. The Spirit of God, the One who was with God in the beginning of all creation, was to be the One who would proceed from the Father and the Son and wrought a new creation upon the earth in God's people. We see this Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. But perhaps the place where the Spirit is most ubiquitous is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is full of prophecies about the Spirit. Not only prophecies about the Spirit clothing the Messiah. The Spirit has anointed Him. Jesus quotes this from Isaiah. But also, the prophet shows that the Spirit will clothe God's people. The church, Isaiah 32. For the palace is forsaken until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And again in Isaiah 44, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And we see the parallelism, water, the Spirit, and the Spirit and the blessing that is for God's people. This idea of pouring, which is also mentioned in Joel 2, which was also reference in Acts 2, which we'll see later on, indicates that the Spirit is something akin to water. This is why we use water in our baptism. This is why we pour the water of baptism, because of the pouring references of the Spirit. And just like water, the Spirit has cleansing properties, not cleansing the body, but cleansing the soul. It cleanses the conscience from acts that lead to death. Water baptism is a sign and seal of Christ's covenant depicted in the Spirit's baptism. There is a spiritual union between the water of baptism and the Spirit of God. These are not interchangeable, but they're closely connected. You have to have both. Spirit's baptism, as well as the water baptism. In Acts, some receive the water baptism, aka John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, and they receive this baptism before they've received the Spirit baptism. They didn't even know. Some in Acts later on, we're going to see, they didn't even know that there was a Spirit baptism. The Spirit baptism is the baptism of salvation. And some, vice versa, receive the Spirit baptism in Acts and then proceed to the water baptism. The water baptism is preparatory for that which is permanent. And the disciples are preparing themselves in Jerusalem for that permanent spirit. And they are to wait. They're to wait 10 days, actually, between Passover and Pentecost. And what were they doing during these 10 days? Well, we're going to see this later on. They have to choose a 12th apostle to replace Judas. And they are devoting themselves to prayer. But they were to not leave Jerusalem. Now, why? These are Galileans. Why could they not just return home? I mean, Jerusalem is the city that kills her prophets, after all. I mean, Jesus Christ was just murdered by the Jews in Jerusalem. It would be much safer to return to Nazareth. But the disciples needed to be together to wait the promise of the Spirit. If they were to go to Nazareth, to go to Galilee, they certainly would spread out. They would not be congregated as they are right now in Jerusalem. And so that's one reason. But secondly, Jerusalem was to be the epicenter from which God would do a great evangelistic work. Jerusalem was a key component in God's plan to reach the nations for Christ. Why is this? It was the Jews first. It's to the Jew first that the gospel came. It is the Jew first who heard the good news of Jesus Christ. The Jew first who was converted by the power of the Spirit of God and who became the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, Paul argues when he asks rhetorically, what advantage is there of being a Jew? They're entrusted with the oracles of God. But also, righteousness and salvation come to them first. I mean, the Gentile salvation is promised for sure. Certainly, even in the Old Testament, it's promised that the Gentiles will be gathered together with the Jews to be engrafted into this tree of salvation. But it's not until Acts chapter 10 that we have our first Gentile convert, Cornelius. So for 10 chapters in Acts, it's only the Jews who spread the gospel of Christ. And where better to find Jews who are zealous for the true God, who are zealous to worship, and who are awaiting the promised Messiah than in Jerusalem, the soul of Israel, the place where expectation was always at a fever pitch and in many ways still is, where the world watches and waits what's going to happen in Jerusalem. As Winston Churchill once said, no two cities have counted more with mankind than Athens and Jerusalem. And the gospel of Jesus Christ declares both Jew and Greek alike under condemnation. Both Jew and Greek have fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. They have rebelled against God's holy commands. There is no one who does good. No, not one. But God, at the perfect time, while we were still sinners, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, to stand in our place as a substitutionary atonement, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And when one comes to Christ by faith, trusting in His atoning death, God sends His Spirit to dwell in your heart. He makes you alive. Born again by the Spirit of God. He grants us the promise of salvation. through the redemption that came by one man, the Messiah, the one the Jews were waiting for, but the one that the world can receive, Jesus Christ. The apostles had not yet fully experienced this grace. They had to still wait for the Spirit. And on the last day of Jesus' post-resurrection time on earth, with this promise of this great Spirit still ringing in the disciples' ear, what do you think the disciples asked Jesus? They ask him, Jesus, what? Tell us more about this Spirit. What is he going to be like? What is this power that you speak of with the Holy Spirit coming upon him? What is that going to be like? Those would have been very legitimate questions. But no one asks this. They ask Jesus on his last day, the last question that they will be able to ask Jesus in the flesh, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, man. Now, some scholars let the disciples off the hook at this point. Not I. They'll argue that this is an obvious question. This is to be expected from these disciples because there was an expectation for the kingdom to return to the land of Israel. Well, natural or not, expected or not, it was surely short-sighted. The apostles had national interests on their minds rather than heavenly ones. They had provincial concerns rather than providential ones. They were extremely patriotic, but to the point of misplaced loyalty. Patriotism can be good. It can be a noble disposition, certainly. I mean, there are only three institutions that God has established for the blessing of this earth. The church, marriage, and family that goes with that, and government. These are blessings. We can love our country, but not to the point that it blinds us to our main love, Jesus Christ and His church. Not to the point that it blinds us to God's eternal plans for a greater kingdom. America, like political and ethnic Israel, is a temporary government. The church is an eternal one. And the disciples, and many of us even today, not us here in this room, certainly not, but many people today, many Christians, confuse this. And they conflate these two entities. And the disciples certainly did. They didn't understand this. They were expecting an everlasting kingdom to emerge from an ethnic, political Israel. They had nationalistic interests. They wanted to know when the kingdom of Israel would be established. Not the kingdom of heaven. Why didn't they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven? It's the kingdom of man that they're asking about. And it's clear that Jesus rebukes them for this. It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. And He starts the sentence, not translated here, but He starts the sentence with the negative particle. No, 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 no. So you got it all wrong. It's not for you to know this. In some ways, it's not even for the Son to know the times and seasons by which God the Father alone has fixed. And you can see that He's almost wanting to elaborate. Whatever God wants to do to this country, He will do. It need not concern you. unbeknownst to the disciples at this point, in just a few short decades, Jerusalem, the great city of Jerusalem, is going to be devastated, demolished by the Roman Empire. In the midst of the disciples' obvious confusion, they still haven't gotten it yet. The Spirit has not come. In the midst of their confusion, what does Jesus say to them? He brings them right back to the Holy Spirit. He brings them right back to the promise of God's Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not about Israel. It's not about America, though these are good. It's about the church within these geopolitical entities. It's about the church that transcends these geopolitical entities. It's the church that has been given power. Not political power per se, not social power per se, spiritual power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. What is this power that Jesus is promising the church? What is this dynamite, the word that we get this Greek word power from? Well, a few aspects of this power that I want to briefly touch on. First, the Holy Spirit gives power to cause you to be born again to newness of life, and He seals your salvation. When you believe upon Jesus, the Spirit guarantees your inheritance. It's like a down payment for a full and final redemption that is to come. We're not left wondering, is our salvation going to be fulfilled? God deposited a large, infinitely large, and irrevocable treasure into your account to ensure your future glory. So number one, it's a deposit seals your inheritance. Second, the Holy Spirit adopts us as children of God. Romans 8:15, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It was the Spirit of God who signed the adoption papers. It was the Spirit of God who made it final, who changed our names. No longer Nathan, son of Adam, but Nathan, son of God. And He did the same thing to you. Third, the Holy Spirit gives you power to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ in ever-increasing measure. This is the point of sanctification that God ordained from eternity past, that His Spirit would come and transform you into the image of His perfect Son, Jesus. There is no salvation without sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit's work inside of you that's making you more and more like Christ. If you're not becoming more like Christ, the question obviously must be asked, is the Spirit within you? Fourth, the Holy Spirit gives you power to fight sin. You are not weaponless. You are not defenseless. No sin has dominion over you. No sin has dominion over you. You are equipped with the Spirit of God who wields the sword of the Word of God in your fight. Never-ending fight until we cross into eternity. In your fight against sin. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this mortification of the flesh cannot be done by ascetic measures. It cannot be done by severe self-discipline and by willing ourselves to be more righteous. That only creates Pharisees. It's our cooperation with the Spirit of God within us, who works mightily within us, Paul says in Colossians, that we begin to sin less and to see holiness more. Fifth, the Spirit powerfully unites us to one body in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave nor free. And the Spirit actually is no man or woman. We are one in Christ. The Spirit unites us. We are not a divided people. We are a united people under the banner of an indivisible Spirit of God. And therefore, Paul can exclaim emphatically throughout his letters, "Let there be no division among you." We are one people. Sixth, the Holy Spirit gives you power of assurance. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The hope we have in Christ comes from the Spirit, Romans 5 says. God pours out His Spirit into our hearts so that we may have confidence in our salvation, in our adoption, in our sanctification. We're not left wondering, am I saved? If you're born again by the Spirit of God, the Spirit within you declares emphatically, yes, yes, you are a child of God. We need this assurance often. Seventh, lastly, the Holy Spirit gives you power to be witnesses to the world. And this is the power that Jesus references here in our passage this morning. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where you are right now. Stay there. You're going to be witnesses there. But you're also going to spread out in all of Judea, so the surrounding countryside, even to Samaria. Those in your country who are viewed by your fellow countrymen as foreigners, you're going to be witnesses to them too. Those you didn't want to speak to, those who you didn't want to have interaction with. And we're going to see this beautifully displayed as we continue in the book of Acts, seeing that Jew and Samaritans together, and finally Jew and Gentiles. And the apostles had to jump these hurdles, God gently bringing them to this realization that His plan of redemption is for all people, all races, all ethnicities. And what are the apostles to be witnesses of? When we say, what are we to be? You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the end of the earth, as far as you can even comprehend. What are we to be witnesses of? It's the power that we've just received. It's the power that the apostles are about to receive in Acts 2. They are to be witnesses of that power. And we are to be witnesses of the power that we've received. It's not a power that has stayed in heaven. You don't need to be looking up for it, like the apostles were caught doing at the end of this passage, mouth gaping wide open, looking at heaven. Obviously, Jesus was ascending. There's a reason to be staring in heaven. But you don't need to keep staring in heaven. The power is no longer in heaven. It's in your heart. It's in you. If you saw an incredible lightning storm near your home, powerful lightning storm, you might share that with others. You might tell somebody in passing. But you might not. Lightning, powerful lightning storms are common to all people. But if that lightning came and struck a tree in your front yard and just ripped it asunder, blazing fire, and just your whole tree was split in half, you probably would tell more people. You at least probably make that known to a few more people. But what if the lightning struck you? Would you share that story? Probably would, I think. Years ago, I was flipping a home in Murray, Kentucky, and I was up on the roof in a thunderstorm. Why? Because the contractor I had hired failed to tarp the roof properly, and now rain was coming through the roof, through the ceiling, onto the new hardwood floors I had just installed, spent hours upon hours on. So a friend of mine are up on the roof, and it's a torrential downpour. There's lightning flashing, this thunder clapping. I mean, it's like something out of a movie. And we're trying to lay this tarp and get it set up and lay it across this so there's no more leaking. And my wife is yelling down from below, "Get down, get down." And I tell my friend, "You need to get down." And he quickly obliges, "You're right, I'm getting down." And I cover up the tarp, I finish up, and I'm getting down the ladder. And I notice that the contractor also left a metal nail gun on the roof. So I grab the metal nail gun and I proceed down the metal ladder. You can probably guess where this is going. Lightning strikes close by and somehow discharges. And all I know is bright light flashes around us. And I throw involuntarily the nail gun. Luckily, it was unplugged. I throw the nail gun 10 feet. And everyone can all of a sudden smell burnt flesh. I was struck by lightning. Do you think I told people that story? Absolutely. I'm telling you all now. I will keep telling the story for as long as I live. But what if, just to carry the analogy even a little further, when I was struck by lightning, all of a sudden I had this Marvel hero ability to shoot lightning out of my fingertips? I doubt that there would be anyone who had not heard of that story. Liberty Church, you have a greater power than that. Do you believe that? You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, a power that raises the dead. A power that opens blind eyes. A power that pours the love of an eternal God who you were at war with and reconciles you to Himself. You have power right now, right where you're sitting. It's a power that saved our soul. That's power, not lightning from fingertips. Have you experienced this power? If so, are you a witness of this power? Go and tell the world of this power. Go and tell the world how they may experience this power of knowing Jesus Christ and this Holy Spirit and the power of His salvation.